We have much to celebrate as we prepare to pray. You'll notice our Thanksgiving table to the left of me here, and please come ready next week to share a praise for something God has done in your life this past year. We long for a great time of Thanksgiving next week. Those rocks will represent things that we are giving him praise for, and so that's what that is all about there. As we come to pray, as we have much to thank him for, I want to let you know and be updated on a few things, needs in our congregation. Number one, Kathy Akinwande, she is currently in the hospital with pneumonia and sepsis, and was even in a medical coma as a result of the need to care for her. We're praying for her. Sharon Hall is recovering from a stroke that she suffered last week. We need to pray for the dizziness to go away, for her swallowing to happen as part of her recovery. And then Mark Hazlett as well. We've been praying for Mark. Mark has suffered a major stroke, and he has, even in the aftermath of that, was not discovered for about 15 hours. And he is in critical condition in the hospital. He's already had one surgery that seemed to be effective, but he's on a breathing machine still and just not very responsive. And so we do want to pray for Mark and continue to lift him up before the Lord. So I want you to remain standing because we all need to pray together for God. So as you're able, stand. You might even grab the hand of the person next to you. It's okay if we pray as one body as much as possible. And let's pray together. Father, we call upon you for these needs in our congregation. We believe you're an awesome God. But God, we pray for Kathy that you would comfort and strengthen her and enable her to recover, Lord, that she might live with strength for your name, as I know she longs to. Father, we pray as well for Sharon, that you would give her great grace, that you would enable her to recover from this stroke that she suffered. Lord, that you would restore some of her function in your mercy and in your miraculous power, and that you would comfort her heart along with David, Lord, and just watch over them as their good shepherd. And Father, we call upon you for Mark. Lord, this mighty champion of your mission in our region, this one who's been used greatly by you in our body and in so many others, God, that you would see him now, and as he has seen so many others and has helped so many others to see you, that you would see him and that others would rally to him and pray for him, and Lord, would pray for your miraculous breakthrough in his life, for his healing and for his recovery. Lord, that he would know your comfort in your Holy Spirit, and Lord, that you would fulfill your many promises to him, even at this hour, God. We call upon you for that. Father, we also think this Veterans Day weekend, as many in our congregation have served and are currently serving you, and we're burdened for some very personally who are serving you, and Lord, we lift them up to you and pray for your faithful work in and through their lives, Lord, and we thank you for the freedoms that we have, especially the freedom to worship you, Lord, as a result of those who have sacrificed and been so brave on our behalf. Father, we also are reminded today of the great need for fathers for the fatherless in this world, for homes for children without homes. And Lord, even as the vision was set before us, we thank you for Tim and his heart for this, that Lord, you would raise up more homes for more children, that there'd be more homes than needy children, that you would use us in small or big ways to make a difference, Lord, to share in your heart as the one who loves to set the lonely into families, God, as a father to the fatherless, that we would share in your heart and be part of your great work. And we ask all this in the great name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. You may turn with me to the book of Judges. We are already in chapter 10 of the book of Judges in our series, Mercy in the Night. And we're going to jump right in today into God's Word. Judges chapter 10. On this Orphan Sunday, I'm definitely the proud father of six children. Three of those are through adoption. The oldest one that we adopted was Fen when she was 11 years old. And we adopted her in God's grace from China. And, you know, prior to that time, she did not have any knowledge of English or knowledge even of much of her own language there in China. And so as we adopted her, just imagine being her, okay? I try to do this sometimes. here we are in China, and she's meeting us, and we're talking to her a lot about Jesus. We're thanking Jesus for her. We're singing songs to Jesus. She's hearing for the very first time about this person named Jesus and seeing ways that we're talking about it. She's trying to process all that, you know, and trying to discover, amongst many other things she's learning and discovering, just who is this Jesus who seems to be so central in what we're doing. And so she comes home. We continue among helping her learn all kinds of things to learn about Christ. And one night Meg was reading to her from a devotional Bible about Jesus. And she just wanted to know more, wanted to know more. She just wanted to know so much more about Jesus all the time. And finally, Meg had to say, that's enough for tonight. Tomorrow we'll show you more Jesus. Tomorrow more Jesus, you know, is about as best as she could explain it. And so Fem went to bed with that notion in mind and woke up the next day. And early that morning, there was a knock on our door. A neighbor had come to give a gift to Fem, to our family, an elderly, dear, sweet neighbor, Joyce. And Fem opened the door, saw Joyce, remembered that her mom had said, more Jesus tomorrow, and exclaimed, Jesus! And wrapped her arms around Joyce, thinking that maybe she's the one we've been talking about all this time, has been so good to her and our family. And boy, if you've ever gotten a hug from Fen, you know how dangerous that can be in a wonderful, blessed, glorious way. And so that story to me, and praise God, Fen has since, you know, in the years since, come to know Jesus personally, been, you know, following him through baptism and in many other ways. We rejoice in that. She's 17, you know, about to be 17, and so we rejoice in that now. But it's a reminder, that story to me, of how confused we can become about God sometimes, and even how dangerous it can be, certainly in much more serious ways than that. But we don't know who God is. And today, as we look at the story of Jephthah and Judges, I want to suggest to you that a lot of the darkness we see in the story is directly a result of people not knowing who God was. People naming God without knowing who God was. And when that happens, it can be dangerous. It can lead people to despair. It can ruin lives. It can cost lives. It can lead nations to war when we're naming God and doing things in the name of God without knowing God. I've shared this quote with you before from A.W. Tozer. He says this, what comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. In the book of Judges, what came into their minds when they thought about God as they got further and further removed from knowledge about God, what came into their minds was less and less accurate as things got worse and worse in the course of those 400 years. And just a simple graph here reminds me that the less we know about God, the greater sin and darkness there is, if we can pull this graph up real quick. As a knowledge for God, next slide please, as our knowledge for God decreases, right, sin and darkness increases. It's just a simple picture of what we see happening in the book of Judges and in our world today. The simple question today is, how well do you know God? How well do you really know God? Because there's much at stake in that question. Let's look at Judges chapter 10, verse 6. As we come to our text today, we're reminded of the cycle, the downward spiral we see in Judges. Let's see if we can see it now again. This will be the fifth time we've seen this cycle. Remember, each time it gets worse and worse and worse. Chapter 6, again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Where are we in our cycle? Sin. Here we go again. They had experienced a season of peace. Of course, that peace was much less than prior ones, as we saw at the end of Gideon's story. It's getting worse and less. And now they're sinning again. They served, let's count this, okay? They served the Baals, 1. The Ashtoreth, 2. The gods of Aram, 3. The gods of Sidon, 4. The gods of Moab, 5. The gods of the Ammonites, 6. And the gods of the Philistines, 7. It's like, there's no God they won't serve anymore. I mean, there's no God they won't bow down to anymore. It's just increased idolatry, increased false worship. And because the Israelites forsook the Lord and no longer serve him, he became what? Verse 7. Angry with them. He sold them into the hands of the Philistines and the Ammonites, who that year shattered and crushed them. For 18 years, they oppressed all the Israelites on the east side of the Jordan in Gilead. So what's happening here? Where are we at in our cycle? The consequences. We call it the mercy of consequences because even in that anger, of course, we've talked about is a result of the relationship God longs to have with his people. Idolatry is adultery. They're pursuing other relationships, not just breaking a rule, but breaking the heart of God. And so he's troubled and angered by that adultery. And he allows, and we call it in his mercy, because he allows consequences, why? To wake up people so that they'll come back into relationship with him. So in his mercy, he allows these consequences, and they are severe. It says they're shattered. That's like the word that God used to describe what happened to Egypt after the Exodus. In Exodus 15, verse 6, Egypt was shattered. Okay, this was something God did in those kinds of situations. Now God's own people are being shattered and crushed. If you read last week the story of Abimelech, the wicked one who began to rule over Israel, his life was ended when he was crushed with a millstone that was dropped onto his head from above. And so that same word crushed is now used to describe what's happening here to the Israelites under this oppression. Shattered, crushed, it's bad. It's just a reminder once again, sin takes you further than you want to go and leads you to slavery. We think it's going to free us and help us. It's going to enslave us and harm us. As we come, the Ammonites also, verse 9, cross the Jordan to fight against Judah. And then verse 10, then the Israelites, what? Cried out to the Lord, we've sinned against you, forsaking our God and serving the Baals. Where are we at in our cycle? Cry to the Lord. I told you, this works every time, right? They cry to the Lord. Once again, the pattern continues. And of course, we know when they cry to the Lord, what happens? Well, last time, remember, God didn't first send a deliverer. First he sent, anybody remember? Who did God send in Gideon's day? First he sent a what? A prophet, because he had to talk to them about how they were doing before he would save them. This time, notice what happens, verse 11. The Lord said, when the Egyptians, Ammonites, Philistines, Sidonians, Amalekites, Maonites oppressed you, and you cried for me to help, did I not save you from their hands? But you have forsaken me and served other gods, so I will what? No longer save you. Go and cry out to the gods you have chosen. Let them save you when you are in trouble. I mean, this is just such a real relationship that God has with his people. And we know God is mighty to save and quick to respond when we call upon him. But come on, we also know, you know this as parents, maybe as grandparents. I think of times when my kids have wanted me to bail them out on their homework or something. You know, they haven't done it. Now, can you help me, you know, kind of last minute kind of thing. Like, you do that a few times. Could you talk to my teacher, help me out? You might do that, you know, once or twice, try to help them out. But after a while, you say, you know, why don't you go talk to your video games? Why don't you go talk to your Instagram account? Why don't you go talk to all the things you've been doing instead of your homework, right? To see if that can help you. There comes a point when you draw a line and say you cannot continue to function in this way, right? And he's communicating them the need for them to have a deeper repentance. They have regrets, but they do not have repentance. Look, the Israelites say to the Lord, verse 15, we have sinned. Listen to this. Do with us whatever you think best. Please rescue us now. They got rid of the foreign gods among them and served the Lord. And he could bear Israel's misery no longer. Isn't that incredible? I love they come and they say, whatever you think is best. It's so key in repentance. Evidently, there's some genuine repentance here. It's different from what they first did. And that's your first theme. It's several big themes today. Each one could be a whole message, by the way. The first one is the need for genuine repentance. And, you know, when I think of genuine repentance, I think of this chart here that we have. The difference between regret and repentance. This is a good one to snap a picture of. Regret is sorry for the consequences of one's sin. That's how they were when they first came to him. They were just sorry for the consequences they were experiencing. Real repentance is sorry for one's actual sin. It's sorry that I've committed sin against God. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. We'll look at this in a later message more closely. But just for now, as God writes to the church of Corinth, and Paul says, I'm happy not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. You became sorrowful as God intended, and so we're not harmed in any way by us. He says, godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. He says, see what this godly sorrow has produced in you, an earnestness, an eagerness to clear yourselves, an indignation, an alarm, a longing. The godly sorrow that leads to repentance produces an alarm about my own sin. You know, sometimes when we're regretting the consequences of things that we've done, we're more alarmed by what others have done to us than what we have done to God and to others. And when we're more alarmed by or more bothered by what others have done to us in part of our repentance process, we're not really repenting. We're just expressing the regret we feel about consequences. Are you following this? So huge. Big difference. Notice, regret is most alarmed by the consequences brought about by others. Repentance is most alarmed by one's own sin. To repent means you change your mind, you agree with God about your sin, what you've done wrong, and then you're eager to get right with God, not just to be done with consequences, but to get right with God. So you welcome accountability and accept consequences. They say here, do with us whatever you think best. That's the posture of repentance. God, I'm not in control of consequences anymore. Do whatever you think is best. I surrender to you. I mostly just want to get right with you. It's a big difference. We need to know the difference. The question is then, in your notes, when you feel regret, don't stop there. Do you take responsibility for what you have done? When you regret consequences, do you, like they did the second time, not the first time, take responsibility before God for what you have done and repent? Agree with God that you've done wrong. Get right with God. Receive forgiveness through Jesus and ask him to help you live rightly again. That's the first theme we see. The first of several themes we'll look at today. Now, going on here, verse 17, the Ammonites were called to arms in Gilead. The Israelites assembled and camped. The leaders of the people of Gilead said to each other, whoever will take the lead in attacking the Ammonites will be head over all who live in Gilead. They just want someone brave enough, strong enough, they'll say, we're even willing to make you the boss around here if you will take the lead in this battle. Next verse, chapter 11, verse 1. Jephthah, da-da-da-da-da-da. All right, he's the next judge. The Gileadite was a mighty warrior, all right? Unlike Gideon, who wasn't when God called him, he already is a mighty warrior. His father was Gilead. His mother was a prostitute. Gilead's wife also bore him sons, and when they were grown up, they drove Jephthah away. You're not going to get any inheritance in the family, they said, because you are the son of another woman. So Jephthah fled from his brothers and settled in the land of Tob, where a gang of scoundrels gathered around him and followed him. Jephthah's been rejected. Jephthah knows deeply and personally what it's like to be rejected by the very people that are supposed to love you the most. He's the son of a prostitute. The other sons and daughters in his family reject him on that basis, drive him out of any inheritance, and he knows the full and tragic experience of worldly rejection. He ends up kind of on this island of misfit toys in Tob. And it's a gang of scoundrels. The word is like empty people, kind of worthless people, people that in the world's eyes have no worth, kind of get together under under Jephthah and kind of form this outlaw, probably sort of mob. It's a region of great conflict between Israel and their enemies, so they're probably hired out to do kind of mob work in this conflict that keeps recurring, and that's his situation. And yet this outlaw, this mobster, this misfit is the next hero of Israel, and it reminds us once again, church, that those who are rejected by others are often selected by God. Once again, we see those who are rejected by others are often selected from God. God chooses Jephthah from the scrap heap of Israel because the rejection he experienced from the world did not disqualify him from being used greatly by God. Throughout Scripture, we see this theme, but especially in the ministry of Jesus Christ, who builds a whole ministry out of people that were thought of as less than and were rejected by their world. tax collectors and lepers and the prostitutes of the day who were attracted to and followed Jesus, people from places where he called his disciples that were rejected by others, were those that he called and built a ministry out of. When we talk about foster care and orphan care, by the way, recognize that God is doing so much more of a work than just providing a home for a child. Children that come from vulnerable places, as Jephthah did, children in our world today who are adopted into homes, become some of the greatest followers of Christ as their disciple to love and follow Jesus. They're exactly the kind of people, some of you can testify, that God uses to make some of the greatest difference he's making in the world today. Because God will select those who've been rejected by others. God will gladly redeem those the world has been rejected. So let me just say to those brothers and sisters in Christ among us who maybe are differently abled or have a various mental health diagnosis or would be considered a physical disability, let me just say again from our text loud and clear that you're created in the image of God, redeemed for the purpose of God, and don't underestimate what God can do through you, and you're very much welcome in God's family as one equal in creation and purpose from God with everyone else. Amen. When we adopted our, of course, our son, Abram, we knew there'd be challenge ahead for him as one born with Down syndrome. He came into our family and he was 1 year old. And just this year, for the first time in the 4 years we've lived in this county, he was able to be in a fully inclusion classroom, fully welcomed with those peers of his from his own neighborhood in a class with those of various abilities and not just those who are differently abled like him. Pretty amazing the things God has done, not just in Abram but in the other students. You know, there's the second week of school, we got this note from the principal because she had said some students were really having a great time with Abram that day. And they created a new club at the school called the Safari Moose Club. They wrote a note that said, "Today we played with Abram. He's really nice and said his favorite animal is a moose. And he said he likes safaris. And we made a club called the Safari Moose Club. And he's really fast and fun to play with." And they signed it Zena, Simone, Nick, Cammie, and Abram. The principal said that it's pretty rare that early in the school year there'd be that much community among kids in the classroom. Why? Because Abram did that. Because people rallied, you know, around him. And he got to be part of this community building effort in his school. And it's just one of so many ways that God uses him in situations like that. The question I would ask is, who am I writing off that God is calling forth? And when you look around, we're just tempted to write people off based on what we see of whatever we think of and whatever their abilities are labeled as. Are we rallying around people that God is calling forth, regardless of what value they might have in the world's eyes? Let's continue here, verses 4. Sometime later, when the Ammonites were fighting against Israel, the elders of Gilead went to get Jephthah. "Come," they said, "be our commander so we can fight the Ammonites." Jephthah said to them, "Wait a minute, hold up." So they come and get him. They must have heard some stories about him. He says, "What, didn't you hate me and drive me out from my father's house? Why do you come to me now when you're in trouble?" They said, "Nevertheless, returning to you now, come fight with us. You'll be head over all who live in Gilead." He says, "Wait a minute. Suppose you take me back to fight the Ammonites and the Lord gives them to me. Will I really be your head?" The others said, "The Lord's our witness. We will certainly do as you say." In other words, Jephthah wasn't about to be fooled anymore. He wanted this in writing. "Please sign on the dotted line if you're really serious about this." He's very careful in his negotiations, as we'll see throughout this chapter. And he begins to function in this way. Jephthah went, and they made him head. And verse 12, Jephthah sent messengers to the Ammonite king. "What do you have against me that you have attacked my country?" He's going to use the pen before the sword. "The king of the Ammonites answered Jephthah's messengers. And they say, when Israel came out of Egypt, they took away my land. So in other words, this land that we want was once our land, and you've taken it from us. And in the long verses that follow, Jephthah basically does three things. He reminds them of some history, some theology, and some logic. He reminds them that historically, the land was not theirs. It belonged to someone else. Israel had taken it from someone else historically. Theologically, he reminded them that God had divinely called this land theirs. And then logically, his kind of thought was, why are you just doing this now? It's been this way for 300 years. This makes no sense that you would be this upset about this right now. It's a great kind of line of reasoning he uses. And then in verse 28, the king of Ammon, however, paid no attention to the message that Jephthah sent him. In other words, he didn't care. Verse 29, the Spirit of the Lord came on Jephthah. So you know what happens when that happens in Judges. God's now enabling someone, not necessarily because they are worthy of it. As we'll see, Jephthah, even though God chose him, was not worthy of it at all, did not have any kind of righteousness to earn this kind of favor from the Spirit of God, but God worked through him as his vessel. He crossed Gilead and Manasseh, passed through Mizpah, and from there he advanced against the Ammonites. Verse 30, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord, if you give the Ammonites into my hands, whatever comes out of the door of my house to meet me when I return in triumph from the Ammonites will be the Lord's, and I will sacrifice it as a, what? Burnt offering. What? This vow now becomes the focus of the rest of Jephthah's story. What is he talking about? Whatever comes out of my house, who do you think would come to your house, Jephthah? You could come back for more. Probably a family member would rush out to greet you. What are you talking about here, Jephthah? Surely you must have a goat or a pigeon that frequently comes out of your front door to greet you when you go home on a mission, or why would you make this kind of a vow? And he says he'll sacrifice it as a burnt offering. Verse 32, Jephthah went over to fight the Ammonites, and the Lord gave them into his hands. He delivered them, and Israel subdued Ammon. That's two verses. Gideon, we got a whole chapter on the deliverance there, 25 verses. Deborah, we got about 15 verses. Here we get two verses of what God did. I'm sure it was incredible, but God is more concerned about Jephthah's vow than about this victory as it relates to us. Because it comes back to Jephthah's vow. When Jephthah returned to his home in Mizpah, who should come out to meet him but his daughter? Dancing to the sound of timbrels. She was an only child. Except for her, he had neither son nor daughter. When he saw her, he tore his clothes and cried, oh no, my daughter, you have brought me down, and I am devastated. I have made a vow to the Lord that I cannot break. What? It can't mean this, Jephthah. Come on, what are you talking about? God forbids this. Deuteronomy 12:31, you must not worship the Lord your God in their way, the way of the nations, because in worshiping their gods, they do all kinds of detestable things the Lord hates. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire as sacrifices to God. Leviticus 18:21, do not give any of your children to be sacrificed to Molech, for you must not profane the name of your God. God warned them in the desert before they went into the promised land centuries ago, that there would be people in the promised land who would use child sacrifice as part of worship. You wonder why God wanted them not to be influenced by the Canaanites, because of the evil that was being practiced. This Molech that's named in Leviticus is a false god. He's often pictured as a human with a bull's head. The statues of him evidently would include a furnace, often in his belly, where the sacrifices of humans, children, were made to him there, all to secure, in a twisted way, favor from a twisted false god. This reminds us that the victims of false religion are often those who are most vulnerable. In this case, the children. And again, there's a reason God did not want people to become like the world that they were going into. Well, what is happens here, verse 36, my father, she replied, you've given your word to the Lord, do to me just as you promised. Now that the Lord has avenged you of your enemies, you get the sense that right when they are naming the Lord, they don't know the Lord anymore. The Ammonites, grant me this one request, give me 2 months to roam the hills and weep with my friends because I will never marry. You may go, he said, and he let her go for 2 months. She and her friends went into the hills and wept because she would never marry. That was you know, the biggest thing, especially in that culture, that in losing her life, she'd be losing that opportunity. After the 2 months, she returned to her father, and some of the saddest words you will ever read in Scripture, he did to her as he had vowed. And she was a virgin. From this comes the tradition. Each year, the young woman of Israel go out and for 4 days commemorate the daughter of Jephthah the Gileadite. This event evidently was well known. This is tough to read. It's so tough that people deny that it even happened. Think this could not happen. How could God condone this? God doesn't condone this. What God describes, he does not prescribe or condone. That's one of the things we need to understand. We've talked about this when we read Judges. We're going to read a whole lot of things that God doesn't condone. Some of them he is vehemently against in a stated way. This is one of those things. And yet we know even from later in Scripture, Jeremiah has to call the people of God for doing the same thing. The kings of Israel would do the same thing. Many of them were naming God without knowing God. If it could happen then, I think, well, certainly it could have happened in the book of Judges, where they just had lost all track of who God was. What's it mean for us today, this hard story? Well, for one thing, you're probably more affected by your culture than you realize. Hold up, wait a minute, before we're too hard on Jephthah, remember, he's living in a context not to excuse him at all. They should have known the Lord, they didn't. They're influenced by the world. That's the sad theme of Judges. One scholar called it the Canaanization of Israel. Israel becoming more like the world. God's people in that day, the people who were supposed to be distinct for God, were no longer distinguishable from the rest of the world. They provided in their lives no distinguishable alternative to living life from what everyone else was doing. And it is tragic and sad when that happens to the people of God. They thought they were doing good, but they were doing evil. This is why God tells us in Romans chapter 12, verse 2, do not be conformed any longer to the pattern of this world, but be transformed, church, by the renewing of your minds. Understand, the world has a goal to conform us to it, to make us followers of Jesus who are growing to become more like Jesus, to become more like the world than we become like Jesus, who wants us to be transformed to be more like him. And as the world conforms you, we just have to recognize it's happening, and we ought to ask the question, as I have here, what giant blind spots do we have? What ways might we be being conformed to the world that we don't even realize? Because they didn't realize it day by day, year by year. But over the years, they lost sight of God and began to look like and function like everyone else around them in no distinguishable fashion. What giant blind spots do we have? What ways might we be more affected by our world than we realize? What ways might you be more affected by your world than you realize? I think of teenagers on phones and how easy it is in social media to become just someone totally that your parents wouldn't even recognize in this other world where you're becoming more like the world than like Christ. Adults on phones as well, right? Adults and social media. Are we using it for Christ, or are we just becoming more like the world? There's nothing like an election to reveal blind spots, is there? Sometimes. That was this past week. How about us? Were we angry and anxious about political outcomes in worldly ways? Vilifying political opponents in worldly ways? Winking at political violence in worldly ways? I think of that last one. Increasing percentages of Americans believe it's justified to use political violence in order to achieve political goals. Is that conforming to Christ or conforming to the world? That's the world. But if that's true, it's not surprising. The home of the Speaker of the House was broken into recently. The husband was assaulted. And many people downplayed, mocked, and denied the truth of what happened. Some people who downplayed, mocked, would name the name of Christ and would say they would know God. And I would say if they know God, they should repent and get back to obeying God, loving their enemies, and praying for their political leaders, as God calls us to in 1 Timothy chapter 2. Remember that one? 1 Timothy chapter 2. I urge, first of all, petitions, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for all people, for kings and those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives. This is good and pleases our God and Savior, who wants all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth. Do we want all people to be saved and to come to a knowledge of truth? Do we pray for our leaders in godly ways, even with thanksgiving, even with great convictions about what we long for in this world? If we're not doing this, then perhaps we're more affected by culture than we realize, right? What blind spots do you have? What blind spots do I have? What blind spots do we have? Are we willing to evaluate that? In Jephthah's culture, people were willing to sacrifice their children to obtain what they thought was divine favor in the hopes of securing a better future for themselves. Children became victims of their parents' desire and their best understanding of how that desire would be fulfilled for a secure and prosperous future. Today, I would suggest that unborn children are often at risk of losing their lives at the altar of a better and secure future for their parents. Now, we never want to minimize the difficulty of an unwanted pregnancy, right? And I know, trust me, I know there's many factors that go into deciding upon an abortion. But for those who name the name of Christ, brothers and sisters, one of those factors, the greatest of those factors, should be, what does God say about life? And what does God say about life in the womb? The culture doesn't care, right, about what God says about life in the womb. Do we care about what God says? Are we concerned with what God says? If we're not concerned with what God says about that, we're probably maybe more affected by the culture than we realize. That's what we see in our text. Scripture is clear that life begins in the womb. Psalm 139, God knits us together in the womb. We're fearfully and wonderfully made in the womb. And we need to factor that in. What Scripture says, allow that to lead us in our decision making. Even more than that, church, I would say, let's factor in what Scripture says about God himself. In unwanted circumstances, do we factor in who God is? Is God faithful? Can God work all things together for the good of those who love him? Even in unwanted circumstances? Even if I have failed? Even if I've been hurt and harmed by others? Will God bless me if I look to honor him? Will he provide for me? Is he merciful? Does he forgive? Is he out to get me now if I've failed? Is he out to get me now if I've suffered? Or is he able, and should his attributes that we sing about be factored into our decision-making? You study the decisions made in the book of Judges. Decisions reveal your theology. You want to know about my theology? Study my decisions. You'll learn what I believe about God, about who God is. May we be a church that loves and helps people in unwanted circumstances of any kind to know the mercy and the love and the faithful provision of God. May we rally around hurting people with hope and love and support, because that's who God is. Jephthah sacrificed his daughter not just because he didn't value the life of his daughter, he clearly didn't, but because he had no idea who God was. What are our blind spots? What are my blind spots? And when we adopted Abram, very specifically, one of the motivating factors is we knew he had Down syndrome. It's because we were burdened for the rate of abortion among children who were discovered through prenatal screening that often isn't even accurate, to have some kind of genetic abnormality. And we believe that those children's lives are equally valuable to anyone on the planet. And part, not all, but part of what motivated us in that adoption process was the opportunity to demonstrate that through the life of Abram. We believe that Abram has said a lot about the value of people with Down syndrome in the course of his life. What I don't think we factored in was how much his life would say about who God is also. We believe that his life says every day that God is able, that God is faithful, that God is merciful, that God's a faithful father to the fatherless. That he says more about who God is than anything else. I say it because that's the issue in Judges and Jephthah, is he has no idea who God is. And we need to figure out who God is and make decisions that expose the truth of who God is. And that's the next theme, is the danger of zeal for God without knowledge of God. This was Paul's concern for the Jews in Romans chapter 10. Remember, they had a zeal for God without a knowledge of God. It was based on their own righteousness and not the righteousness of God. This is really the heart and the theme, in my opinion, of Jephthah, is that he has a zeal for God. The people of Jephthah had a zeal for God, but they had no idea who God was anymore. What do I mean by that? I mean, in Jephthah's view of God, God was capricious. It's a word that means moody and cranky. He could change his mind anytime he wanted to. Impulsive, unpredictable. He could not be trusted. That's why Jephthah had to bargain and bribe with him. Why are you bargaining and bribing with God, Jephthah? Didn't God already say he would win the battle? Why not trust that? Because he didn't know who God was. He thought maybe he could earn more favor with God if he made a great promise to God. No, God said he would do it. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should change his mind. Does he speak and then not act? Does he promise and not fulfill? Numbers 23:19. No, God is faithful and trustworthy. If he said it, he will do it. Brothers and sisters, Jesus on the cross said what? It is finished. Has he changed his mind? No. What do you mean by it is finished? The work required for our salvation to restore our relationship with God is done. Finished, paid in full. Our debt for sin paid in full on the cross. Has he changed his mind? And yet so many religions and religious people teach that somehow we can earn more favor with God if we do certain things, right? If we promise certain things, if we behave in certain ways, we can somehow bribe and bargain our way into eternal life. It is a lie from the pit of hell, no less deeper in hell than anything in the book of Judges, that somehow God didn't mean it when he said it is finished. The work is done, which means what do we have to do to receive salvation? We trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Just like Jephthah should have trusted, the battle is won. I just have to receive the victory. We trust in Jesus Christ. The battle is won. There's no bargaining, there's no bribing necessary because God is faithful. Jephthah could have rested in God's grace, but he tried to wrestle for God's favor. So many in our world today should rest in God's grace of salvation. We're still trying to wrestle for God's favor and earn salvation that cannot be earned because we're too sinful and God's too holy, but he's made provision through Jesus Christ. Jephthah also thought of God as, I believe, sadistic. Sadistic means he thought, man, God just must enjoy inflicting pain on people. God is just out to get us. He's not, as God reveals himself to be slow to anger and abounding in love. He delights in hurting others. I think Jephthah's thinking that the more I make myself suffer for God, the more God will take joy in me. That's a false religious idea. God says in his word, I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked. I'm pleased when they turn from their wicked ways and live. Do you know that God is not out to get you in that way? That he's good and merciful. That he longs to bless and provide for you, to work what is best for you, to come to your aid and to help you with whatever needs you have. And what about merciless? The most tragic thing in the story to me is that he had 2 months to change his mind. 2 months, right? 2 months, every day of those 2 months, God says, there's mercy is new, what? Every morning. Every day, there was new mercy that Jephthah could have received and walked in and not done this act. And every day, he said no to that mercy because he didn't know a merciful God. Do you know God is merciful? We've defined mercy, right, as that which is rooted in his tender-hearted compassion for us. That he is merciful and he is moved by our experience and he will rally to our heart's cry to provide the rescue and the help that we need. In church, I know it might not look like what we might long for it to look like and what we would envision and how we would do it, but when we don't trust that, that's when we get into trouble, right? So the question in this section for your notes, in what ways would I live differently? This is Tim Keller's question. I stole it from him. More radically or restfully, if I really believe God was completely committed to love me, bless me, and work what is best for me? I think that's a great question. In what ways would I live differently, more radically or restfully, if I really believe God was completely committed to love me, bless me, and work what is best for me? Church, if you're naming God, do you know God? No one uses the covenant name of the Lord more in the book of Judges than Jephthah. In the course of his experience. But he doesn't know God. What about you? Do you know God in this way? And if not, what are you doing to get to know God? You're here? Praise God. Plug in. Study God's word with us. Find a group. Find a class. Continue to get to know God. It's the key to living the life that God has called you to live. Zeal without truth is dangerous. Dedication without understanding produces fanaticism. There's a lot of fanaticism out there. That's what Paul saw in the Jews, a religious fanaticism that was not rooted in a true knowledge of God. God is faithful. God is good. God is merciful. God has sovereignly allowed us to run out of time before our final point. And so you can read chapter 12 and think also about the constant threat of tribalism to destroy God's people. Man, it just gets worse. And who are you viewing as an enemy who's really a teammate? Again, each one of these themes could be a whole message. I trust God has spoken to your heart today in some way. And let me conclude by reading Psalm 36 before we sing this song about God. Your love, Lord, reaches to the heavens. Your faithfulness to the skies. Your righteousness is like the highest mountain. Your justice like the great deep. Lord, you preserve both man and beast. How priceless is your unfailing love. People take refuge in the shadow of your wings. They feast on the abundance of your house. You give them drink from the river of your delights. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. May we know the true God. Let's sing.